Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. As we've been moving through the book of Joshua, we've been seeing that Joshua is about what? Real people facing enormous challenges and learning to trust God along the way. Right? We've been learning what it means for us to trust God through the circumstances of our lives, and we've been learning what it means to trust God as He moves us forward as a congregation. And what we've been seeing is that God requires us to trust Him. That requirement requires consecration. Everything that we are totally in surrender to God, nothing held back, nothing held on to. It's all God's. And God, if we will trust Him, will forgive us. He will set us free from our past. He will renew us. He will cleanse us. He will heal us and place before us new opportunities. He will give us direction for our lives and guidance on how to live our lives as He has created life to be lived. He'll be with us, and He will lead us on to His victory in life. And the last Sunday, as we looked at chapter 6, we saw this tremendous example of what happens when we trust God. The conquest of Jericho, the defeat of this incredibly evil Canaanite city, and the salvation of Rahab and her family as they are given this whole new start in life. It's a significant high point in the life of God's people, a victory that we get excited about today. It inspires us today. Which brings us to Joshua 7, verse 1. Starting in verse 1, the defeat at Ai. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Because the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the ban, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now that word ban, let's stop there and see what's going on here. The word ban translates the Hebrew word cherem. It has the idea of something which is devoted or set apart for God. God's stuff that humans are banned from possessing. And so God's stuff, and it's His, He can do with it whatever He wants to do with it. The law of first fruits. Remember this? The law of first fruits. The firstborn, the first of our produce, the tithe coming off the top. Whatever is God's goes to Him first. The first belongs to God. So this is the first city. Jericho was the first city that was conquered in the promised land. The first city that the people have conquered. So that city, everything in it belongs to God. And we saw when we looked at chapter 6 that Jericho was perhaps the most twisted and evil city of the ancient Near East. It was singled out by God for destruction. It first on the list of cities to be destroyed. And God wants to destroy it completely, totally. And so the people, when His people go in, they kill the young, the old, the livestock. They burn the city, the stuff that's in it, they burn the rest of it that doesn't burn. They take it to the treasury of God. Because why? Because it's God's. Okay. And one of the reasons why God is so strict about that, wipe out this entire city, comes in chapter 6, verse 18, that if His people keep some of this evil stuff, this condemned stuff, this accursed stuff from Jericho, if they bring it back into the camp, then they're going to be bringing that sin into Israel's camp. And so He places this ban on this stuff. Destroy everything. The stuff that doesn't burn, you put that in My treasury. Don't bring it into the camp. Don't take it. Because if you do that, you're going to bring serious trouble, and the condemnation that was on these people, you're going to bring that condemnation on yourself. You're going to bring My anger on yourself. You're going to bring that all on yourself. Okay, so grab this. This whole purpose of the ban is that God is trying to protect His people from sin. God is trying to protect them from sin. He's trying to keep them to live faithfully before Him. Okay? That was verse 1. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now notice two things here, right? The first is the overconfidence of God's people. The overconfidence of God's people. Okay? Yeah. You all see the plane there? The overconfidence of the pilots. Okay. If you look at the map, I was a little town. It was about a town of about 12,000 people, just slightly east of Bethel and slightly northwest of Jericho. It was about 15 miles from Gilgal, which was Israel's base camp. And the importance of Ai was its geographic location. Jericho was at about 800 feet. Ai was about 2,500 feet. Ai was on the way to the highlands. So Joshua's conquest route, his idea was to go and take Ai, and then he would split his enemies from the north and the south, cut them in half, and then he would launch Israel's military campaign going up into the north. So Joshua, like he did with Jericho, he sent spies out to Ai to see what the place was like. Okay? Names are important here. Ai, translated, literally means a ruins. Beth-Aven is a slang term, probably pretty derogatory. It was used of the town of Bethel. Beth-Aven literally means house of wickedness. Bethel was known for the wicked stuff that went on there. Okay, Manteca means what? Lard, right? Okay, where are you from? Manteca. No, really. Where are you from? You know. Where are you from? I. As in, I'm sorry. Right? I'm from the ruins next to the house of wickedness. Okay, I was not much of a place. It's a stopping point on the caravan routes, but strategically it's important, right? Because where it's located. So imagine these spies, they come to Ai, and they're seeing this place for the first time, and they're thinking to themselves, what a dump. Man, we could take this place, after what happened at Jericho, we could take this place with one hand tied behind our back. And so they literally tell Joshua, don't sweat it. You know, the people don't need to strain themselves by making this trip up the mountain, up the hill, all that elevation change. They don't need to sweat themselves doing that. 3,000 of our guys could take this place really, really easy. And so Joshua's response is, you okay? And so 3,000 men go charging up this hill to Ai. Okay, what's missing? God. There's no asking God for direction on this one. There's no seeking after God's will. There's no consecration of our hearts. No spiritual preparation. God's people are overly confident, trusting themselves. You know, this one's easy. We don't need to trust God for the little stuff. You ever been there? Second, notice this. God's people trusting themselves got creamed. Okay? Shibarim is a word that describes the rocky bluffs overlooking the Jordan River Valley. I mean, these guys went up with swagger. They were all full of themselves going up the hill. And they come back down. They're running in fear all the way down to the Jordan. 36 guys getting killed. And it's not really, in terms of military terms, not necessarily a major loss. It's not impressive militarily. But psychologically, for people who have been on a winning streak, defeating their enemies, this is devastating. Their hearts have melted. They got the wind knocked out of their sails. And there are times when our faith gets tested, and we're forced to rely on God, and then we find that Him faithful and sufficient to care for us, to bring victory in our lives. Right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no what? Evil, for You're with me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of what? My enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup what? It overflows. Our faith grows. We feel good. Especially spiritually, which is what this is all about. Consecration, following God, faith, trusting in Him through the circumstances of our lives. God blesses us. And then we fail to remember when things are good what we learned when things are coming apart. And when it comes to trusting in God, overconfidence in ourselves leaves us open to getting creamed in life. Okay, say that with me. Overconfidence in ourselves leads us open to getting creamed in life. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, other side of the river. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Okay, notice this. This is a wrong prayer. It is self-serving, self-focused. God, we could have stayed on the other side of the Jordan, but you had to bring us over here. What were you thinking? You know, you let this happen. God, do you have any clue how disastrous this is? You know, we're going to be toast, wiped out by the Canaanites. And when they're wiping us out, when we're wiped out, how's anyone ever going to know about you? I mean, without us, who's going to believe in you? It's a senior moment, okay? Short-term memory loss. I mean, things weren't all that good on the east side of the Jordan, but they seem to have forgotten that. And it's deja vu. All right, God delivers his people from Egypt, and they're camped by the side of the Red Sea there, and they're whining. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? We'd rather go back to Egypt. Senior moment. Remember what it was like making bricks without straw? It is amazing how we as God's people suffer so easily from this kind of memory loss. We're trusting God. And then something goes wrong. Some seeming setback. Things don't go quite the way that we thought that they should go. It was better before I was a Christian. I didn't have to think about living righteously. Forget about the death, the emptiness, the lack of purpose, the weight of life. How grim life looks without God. We lose sight of what he's done and what he's doing in our lives. It's so easy for us to turn against God rather than to God. If we're going to live trusting God, to serve faithfully in the spiritual battle, to be all that God has created us to be, and not to get creamed, then we have to learn how to fight in the land. We have to learn how to continually in faith turn to God. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Get up, man. You're embarrassing yourself. Things aren't that bad. Action is required here. Not a lot of self-serving whining and whimpering." Verse 11. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. The issue here is what? Sin. Disobedience. Taking stuff that was under the ban that should have been burned and should have been put in God's treasury. You broke your promise to me. You stole what was not yours. It's mine. First fruits. You acted deceitfully. And you got creamed. Not because of me, but because you didn't do what I told you to do. The sin in the camp needs to be dealt with before God's people can be victorious for God. Same for us. We cannot live for God, fight victoriously for God, if we are harboring sin in our lives. Sin harbored in the heart leads to defeat in life. Say that with me. Sin harbored in the heart leads to defeat in life. Verse 12. Therefore, good. Because there is sin in the camp, all right, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. The solution to the problem of sin is simple. Consecration. Consecration is turning our hearts toward God in faith and trust in His promise. Putting out of our lives anything that's not God's. It's not of God. Giving ourselves unreservedly to God to be used in His work. Nothing of ourselves held back from God. Yielding ourselves to Him as willing instruments in His hands. And in this holy war that's waged by God, the only way to fight is to put ourselves where God chooses to work in us and through us so that we get blessed and God is glorified. Verse 14. In the morning then you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes near shall come near by man by man, and it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, and he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Let's pause. Notice three things. First, God gives Achan an opportunity to repent. God, by grace, points out what the problem is. Sin. Taking banned stuff. So there's no question of who the offender is. I mean, Achan knows. It's me. No question of who God is talking about and why. And then God mercifully gives the solution. Consecrate yourself. Get rid of the sin and get right with me. You know, there are people that have suggested if Achan had come forward that night, brought out the banned things that he's hidden, confessed the sin, asked for forgiveness, if he'd come forward, he would have been forgiven. And personally, okay, this is my own speculation, but personally, I believe that forgiveness is in the character of God, and I think God would have forgiven Achan. Second, notice that Achan's sin affects the entire nation. Entire nation. God doesn't say Achan has sinned. God says Israel has sinned. God could have just pressed his smite button and poof, no more Achan. And people would have assumed that Achan must have been the guilty one. But God's instructions for finding the sin, they touch the entire nation. Because the entire nation has been affected by the sin. Sin is never singular. Say that with me. Sin is never singular. That's a tough one, isn't it? You ever seen a family destroyed because of the sin of the father? Or the mother? You know, some of you are living in that taste of hell right now. A congregation can be defeated because of an individual's unconfessed sin. A nation such as ours can falter and fail because individuals refuse to live obediently before God. Third, notice that there is no escape. There's no escape. Okay? There's no guesswork about where God is going with this. God warns His people. Numbers 32:23, your sin will find you out. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And God starts with all the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, and He moves to the families, the clans, the divisions within the tribes. And then He winnows down the possibilities, down to the households, the extended families. And finally, the search is going to come down to the man, to the nuclear family, to the husband, the wife, and the family. And there is no question of what will happen. And what the nation is going to do to Achan, to what Achan should have done in the first place. What is accursed of God is going to be burned. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be put out of the camp. And the nation is going to be made holy, consecrated to God. We think we do such a wonderful job of hiding our sin, keeping our little pet indulgences hidden. We go on making our excuses, but our sin affects others. And God knows. Our sin, unconfessed, unrepented of, our sin will be judged. Verse 16. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. And this is one of those amazing scenes in Scripture. Before the whole nation, before Joshua and the elders, before the 36 widows, before his tribe, his clan, his household, wife and kids, the circle is drawn closer and closer and tighter and tighter until finally the divine finger is pointed at Achan. Humiliation, shame, fear, embarrassment. What must have gone through his mind? Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son. Notice the tenderness of Joshua. Hebrews 4:15 describes Jesus. He says this, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands the depths of our struggle with sin. Joshua says, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me. To this point, no one knows exactly what Achan has done, or if he acted alone. Okay, giving glory to God means in humility and honesty confessing that God has dealt justly, allowing the defeat at Ai, and that Achan is justly accused by God. Verse 20, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, which is probably this colorful robe from Babylon. It had gold weave wove throughout it. Okay, beautiful thing and valuable. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Two things we need to pay attention to. Two things. First, notice the progression of sin. First, I saw the spoils. I saw the spoils of war. Which they weren't. I mean, they were God's. Not the spoils of war for the soldiers. Later on in the book of Joshua, we'll see that during subsequent conquests, Achan and the other soldiers, they would have gotten the spoils of war. But not here, not now. Achan twists that around to his way of thinking. Second, Achan coveted. He reclassifies these spoils as beautiful. He entertains their beauty in his mind. He begins to focus on the possibility of personally possessing that treasure for himself. And he wonders, what would it be like to wear that robe? And third, Achan took them. His heart desire is expressed in physical action. Fourth, he hid them. He snuck them out of Jericho. And he found a hiding place in his tent. He made a commitment to continue in disobedience even when God gives him the opportunity to repent and for consecration. James says it this way, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Bottom line, the progression of sin entertained and acted on leads to death. Sin is always self-destructive. Say that with me. Sin is always self-destructive. Second, notice this. Sin never satisfies. Never satisfies. Now, how could these riches ever satisfy Achan's desires? They have to remain hidden. buried in a hole in the ground, always leaving Achan with the fear of discovery, always weighing him down with guilt, always coming between him and his relationship with God, affecting his relationship with his wife and his children. And even if years later, if he was to take these things out, wear that robe around the camp, people would have known, that came from Jericho. The value of the sin is meaningless in contrast to what God would have blessed Achan with. The value of the sin is paltry compared to the 36 warriors who died and the widows and their children, the fatherless children. No sin carries such great significance that it's worth sacrificing God's people living victoriously in obedience with Him. And the saddest part about all this is that Achan never asked for forgiveness. He confesses. He agrees with the verdict only after he's been found out, which tells us where his heart was really at. God leads Israel to this great victory at Jericho. And Achan had the privilege of being a part of all that, watching God at work firsthand. One of the greatest moments in Hebrew history. He was there, but he's thinking of himself. Rather than rejoicing in God's victory and praising God, he's thinking about how he can get away with this sin by hiding the spoils. And rather than coming clean when God gave him the opportunity, he's thinking about how do I continue in sin? How do I protect myself? Grab this. It's not the stuff, it's the heart. All this points out where Achan's heart was. And whenever we're looking out for number one, trust in ourselves and not God, when we exalt ourselves, we reject what God has for us. And when we reject what God has for us, we always come up empty. We are never satisfied. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And he took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua, to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. What's happening here is spiritual. They bring out the banned articles and they ceremonially lay them out before the Lord. There's an accounting. It's all there. It's all presented to God. It's an act of confession, contrition, consecration by the nation. Verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Two memorials. At Gilgal, the people made a stone memorial. 12 stones from the Jordan River when they crossed through the riverbed, crossed through on dry land. Remember this? They took those 12 stones. They were set up as a testimony of God's removal of Israel's reproach, God giving his people new life and a new land. It's a testimony of what God has done for his people. At Achor, a pile of stones exists. It's a testimony of the danger of sin. The need to deal swiftly, effectively with sin. And that when we confess our sins, God will turn from his justified anger and restore us to right relationship with him. That's what John writes, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two truths of application. Two truths of application. First one is this. The devastation of sin. Say that with me. The devastation of sin. Years ago, as World War II was coming to an end, General Dwight D. Eisenhower was touring the concentration camp at Ohrdruf. camp was the first one that was liberated by the Allies. And when General Eisenhower came to this concentration camp, he was there with Generals Bradley and Patton. And they were in high spirits. They were joking. They were laughing. Victory was in sight. But as they trudged past 3,200 corpses lying in shallow graves, and as they looked at the instruments of torture that the SS had used, Bradley became so shocked he couldn't speak. And Patton, okay, imagine this old blood and guts Patton. Patton became so sick that he vomited. And Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, said, "The things that I saw beggared description." He ordered as many soldiers as could to be shown that camp. And Eisenhower said, quote, "We are told that the American soldier does not know what he is fighting for. Now at least he will know what he's fighting against." Sometimes we need to be reminded of what is at stake here. That sin is a horror. A bondage and corruption in this life which weighs down our hearts. It burdens our souls. It tears the fabric of humanity. Destroys our homes and society. Corrupts the church. Robs us of the ability to be whom God has created us to be. And waiting ahead is judgment and eternal separation from God. God's judgment on Achan and his family may seem harsh, but so is the reality of sin. So are the self-destructive consequences of continuing in sin. Consequences for us and those around us. God does not wink at sin and let it slide. Neither should we. Second truth of application. The hope of forgiveness. Say that with me. The hope of forgiveness. Within the account of Achan and I is God teaching us how to recover from spiritual defeat. What do we do after we succumb to sin? When we're discouraged. When, like Joshua, we're brought to our knees. And maybe our prayers aren't the most theologically correct, but they expose the struggle of our hearts, wrestling with the seriousness of what we're involved with. First, honesty. Honesty. Let God put His finger on our lives where we are consciously or unconsciously resisting His will. The things in our lives, the attitudes and the actions where sin exists, or where we're giving opportunity for sin to weave its way into our hearts. Honesty. Second, consecration. God gave Achan the opportunity and he hesitated. Joshua rose up early in the morning to get the sin out of the camp. And we need to be like Joshua. Quick to agree with God. Quick to renounce our sin. Quick to reject it. Quick to turn from it. Third, hope. Hope. In the book of Hosea, you remember Hosea? Hosea marries his prostitute, Gomer, an unfaithful wife. It's a symbol of Israel's spiritual infidelity to God. And Hosea is brought to the point where he has to buy his wife back from her sin, uses extreme measures. It's an example of Christ dying on the cross. Measures to bring his wife back into this faithful marital relationship. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. God, using the symbolism of Hosea and Gomer, God speaking to his people, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, Israel. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Future generations of God's people look back on this experience in the valley of Achor, the harshness of God's discipline, and saw good. God's blessing. Hope. Israel, consecrated, goes up from the valley of Achor, conquers Ai, and goes on to conquer Canaan. And we can experience the same thing today if we're willing to let God put His finger on the sin in our life and then to consecrate ourselves anew, receive His forgiveness, and then to go on in His power, victorious with hope. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the honesty of this passage. You have not sugarcoated anything here. You have not hidden anything. But You have been honest with us. Sin is self-destructive. It never satisfies. And while we are so tempted by it, and we live in it, God, You call us by Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. You call us to You to put out from our lives what is not of You, to give ourselves wholly over to You, that You would empower our lives, lead us victoriously, Father, that we might have hope in the midst of this world in which we live. As you're sitting there, just you and God, you might want to say to Him, now this is a tough thing to ask God, because He'll do it. God, put the finger on a sin in my life. Show me where consciously and unconsciously I am in rebellion against You. Show me what needs to be cut out. Be brave. And if you're going to do that, He'll do it. And the next step is consecration. God, I turn from it. God, I put it out. God, I agree with You. And I'm not going there anymore. The third step is hope. Because we make these promises to God, but we need His power to accomplish it in our lives. So, you may say to Him something like this: God, help. I need Your power. I need You to do this in my life. I want to turn in faith and trust You. God, You be the one who empowers me to live victoriously. Choosing to cut these things out, take me farther where You would have me to go. God, thank You. Thank You for being so gracious and merciful to us and for leading us forward. We pray in Jesus' name.